Philippians chapter 2. But before we do that, we're in Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 4, and we're down in verse 19 and 20. Galatians chapter 4, 19 and 20. Paul writes these words, and I did cover a little bit of it last week. I will go just rehearse this just for a moment. My little children, and I mentioned to you, this is the only time Paul in all of his epistles addresses the believers as his little children. This is a favorite word with John. John uses it over and over again. This is the only place that Paul uses my little children. The word there, of course, is technon, and it refers to a small child, children, it's translated. So it's a term of endearment, and Paul has been pretty hard on the Galatians. I mean, they've slipped, and Paul has been harsh on them, and now he addresses them. You see the heart of Paul. Paul had a heart of he loved people. And he wanted the best for them. So when they needed to be scolded, he would scold them. When they needed to be loved, he loved them. Here he's showing his love towards them in calling them his little children. Did you notice the little word again? He said, my little children whom I labor in birth until Christ is formed into you, and I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Do you notice that I labor in birth again? We talked a little bit about labor, and I'm not going to go over that. This is a mother bearing a child, and the child's in her womb, and it's growing. And Paul says, that's the way you are to me. I'm very careful with you. I protect you. I want to be the best for you. But I want you to know that this is not the first time. And I suspect that word again refers to the first trip that he made to Galatia on his first missionary journey into that area, which is present-day Turkey. And as he started the churches in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, each church, each group that he formed there was like forming a child. And how careful he was. And then when he got over to Derbe, he went back over those churches again after having suffered so many things on his first time. So he loves these people, and he cares for these people deeply. But I mentioned to you, the only other place Paul takes on the role of a mother is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but 2 verse 7. The question that I have this morning, or at least one of the questions, how is Christ formed in us? How is Christ formed in us? I want you to notice the word in. You got to underline that word. It's in us. It's not on the outside that God's looking for so much as on the inside. Everything starts inside with the believer. We're born again, and the Spirit comes and takes up his residency in our body. And he begins to work in us. He begins to change us from the inward out. Now, you and I will never be look like Christ. We shall be him when we get to heaven, but that's on the inward side, and in particular, how we think. I have a couple of passages. We turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me very quickly. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 says, let this mind, I'm telling you how you're going to have Christ formed in you. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind speaks of one's manner of thinking. It's thought patterns. And I'll go over that in just a moment with you. It begins there. And if you're thinking he's not right, everything else is going to be wrong. If you don't have the right things in your mind, then everything goes haywire. Now, what is this thinking? Look at the context. Look at verse 2 and through 2:4. It says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let me ask you a question. Do you have that kind of thinking? See, that's how Christ thinks. And as he's for, as he's being formed in us, our thinking needs to change and become like Christ. Look at verses, just drop down just a moment. Verses 6 through 11 says this, who being in the form of God. See, it doesn't stop just with those few things, but there's much more to that has to be done in our lives. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. See, is Christ being formed in you? Is that the way you think? It ought to be. See, if you're thinking that way, then you have the mind of Christ. I gave you a little diagram years ago. Let's see if I can find it here. I have it here somewhere. You won't believe the problems I had this morning. I turned on my computer and it was had some update. And it says, your computer, it will be better than ever. I want to tell you, it's not. Anyway, I gave you this chart, 5 steps to spiritual growth. And the bottom rung of this, it's like a ladder going up. The bottom rung of that ladder is being grace-oriented. That is, seeing everything through the perspective of God's grace. We don't work for anything we get as far as God is concerned. He gives it to us. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's grace. And we find that not only do we stand in grace, but we live by grace. And grace surrounds us and protects us and deals with us in our lives. And we need to be grace-oriented. That's very important in your life. So understand the grace of God, that you don't have anything that you deserve. You get what you don't deserve. And God provides all these blessings for us. And the more we learn of God and how He works in our life, we realize that it's all by grace. And the more you become grace-oriented, that little line that's coming down there, that I said the, between the G and the R, that's learning a little bit of grace. And we start out small, and it keeps growing. Let's see if I can get this right here. I don't know if I can do this. Let's see if I can get out of there. It keeps growing, and the more you grow in grace, then you begin to apply that grace of God to the details of your life. The failures, the victories, you realize and become to realize that it's all by grace. And it keeps growing. It doesn't stop there. It just keeps growing. The more you're grace-oriented, the more you apply the truth to your life and the events and circumstances of your life, you develop a positive mental attitude towards things. You're looking at things the way Christ sees them. You're thinking like Christ thinks. All right? And that keeps growing, and can you see the bottom line? You keep growing, then you're able to love. When you see things as God sees them. You know, there are people that God brings into our life that I don't like. You know what I mean? I mean, they're irritating. They're proud, and pride overcomes them, and they think they know it all. And as I learn more about grace, and I begin to develop applying this to the details of my life. This person's in my life for a reason, and I get a positive mental attitude, then I can begin to love them. And my love begins, first of all, to God and then to family, and then it keeps growing, and soon we'll be able to others and even our enemies. See, the enemy is not ISIS, although those are the enemy of our country. The enemy are the people that you don't like. It's the people next door that just irritate you to death. You just can't stand them. We begin to love them as we become grace-oriented in the details of our life. Then we get to the top rung. And the top rung is abiding happiness and joy or contentment in life. When you're able to experience this as you go up, your life changes. And you begin to relax. And there's contentment in life. Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever state I find myself in. By the way, Lori Jean, Pennsylvania is a state, so you ought to be content up here as well as in Florida. All right, I know it's cold. But we learn contentment. And God's takes us through these things. And it keeps growing and growing and growing and growing. And you see, that bottom line is infinite. The more you learn of God's grace, and God's grace is infinite, the more you learn of God's grace, the more it entails, it deals with the details of your life and developing a greater mental attitude. And love begins to expand even further. And ultimately, you know, oops, I went too far. Ultimately, you find happiness and contentment in life. That's what the mind of Christ is. And so Paul's looking at the Galatians and they're his children, and he for them. He wants them to be content. He wants them to live the life that God has for them. Not to go back under the legalistic system of Judaism. So in verse 20, go back to Galatians now, verse 20, Paul expresses his desire to be with them. To remove any doubts that he might have towards them. Paul, he's struggling with this. He's been to the churches twice. Remember, he went through the four churches, then he went back over there, then he went back, and he's writing this after the developments that were taking place in Jerusalem. And he writes this letter, and he's heard rumors of what's happening up there. Judaizers, those Jewish people, have come into Galatia and have been teaching his children, those whom he led the Lord, that Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. There's more to spiritual life than grace and Jesus Christ. You've got to keep the law. You've got to keep the traditions of the Jews. You've got to keep our traditions, whatever they might be, if you really want to be spiritual. And in some cases, if you really want to be saved. You can't be saved just by grace. You can't be saved just with Christ. And so they put doubts in Paul's mind, in the Galatians' mind, and then doubts in Paul's mind. He said, I wish I could be with you right now. That I could remove all these doubts that I have concerning you. But he couldn't at that time. And so we move on. Let's go to verse 21. I have to hurry. I only got 3 more weeks after today. Any of you get the lottery yet started? How far I'm going to get? I think you ought to have a lottery. Put a dollar in, you know, he's going to get to Galatians 5:10 or whatever it might be, or 6:1 or wherever it might be, and you can, and the one closest to it, it's the pot. I'm not promoting gambling. Don't misunderstand. But the Galatians had not entirely bought what the Judaizers are selling. You remember in verse 10, he talked about them, that they observing days and years and months and seasons. They were getting back under this legalistic system of celebrating certain holidays for them or religious holidays. But they haven't been circumcised. See, circumcision was the ultimate step of becoming a Jew. The Judaizers wanted to become Jews. That's what they were looking for. And they said, if you were circumcised now, you'll have it all. Paul says to them, tell me, do you understand the law? Do you know what the law says? Do you understand it? Tell me, you desire to be under law. Do you know, do you not hear the law? Now, just a couple of statements here, and we'll move on. But he says, tell me, you desire to be under law. There's no definite article there. If you have a Bible that has a definite article in there, it's not in there. This is any law, any religious law, any tradition, the Mosaic law, whatever you want to put in there, but anything that would earn you some points with God. This is just legalism. That's all it is. Paul, do you understand? Do you understand what you're saying? Do you know what the law is all about? Now when he says it the second time, you see, He says, tell me, do you hear the law? Now he uses a definite article. Because he's going back to the Old Testament, and he's going back to what God said. By the way, the word law there probably refers to the first five books of the book. That was, the Jews addressed that as the law. See, Paul has already revealed what the law says. In chapter 3, verse 10, he writes these words, for as many as you, for as many as are of the works of the law, are under the curse. You want to be under law? Then you're going to be under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law to do them. The book of law, the first five books, Exodus particularly, Leviticus, all these rules and laws that God instituted the nation Israel. You don't keep them all. James says if you break one, you've broken them all. Do you understand that, you Galatians? Do you understand that, Salemites? If you want to go under the law, then you're under the curse. If you break it at one point, you're cursed by God. Any questions? All right, the next section, verses 22 to 31, Paul turns the attention, their attention to Abraham. The Judaizers, they looked at Abraham as the father of the nation Israel. They elevated him to a great position, and rightly so to some extent. I mean, he was a great man. God gave him a promise, and out of that promise came the nation Israel. But the Judaizers took great pride in the physical aspect of it. They were descendants of Abraham, physical descendants of Abraham. So Paul's going to go back and let's talk about Abraham and his physical descendants. See, in order to contrast law and grace, Paul will use this story of Abraham and the birth of his sons, two sons at this point, Ishmael and Isaac. But he's going to go back even further. He's going to talk about Hagar and Sarah. He says it's an allegory in verse 24. He talks about an allegory. An allegory, as Paul's presenting here, does not deny the historical and literal meaning of the original story. I've talked about this when we were studying dispensations and when we were studying the covenants, and I said that some people allegorize them. It's an allegorical interpretation. They take a passage of Scripture, and they don't look at it as historical and true. They extrapolate out of that some concept, and Paul's not doing that. He's taking historical events, which are true, and he's going to make an analogy between what's happening in their day to what happened to Hagar and Sarah. I have to skip over some stuff, but the Judaizers' argument of the sonship to Abraham, they thought that was necessary. They needed to be, they required circumcision. If you're going to be a Jew, you need to be circumcised. If you want to be a child of Abraham, then you have to be circumcised. You have to observe the Jewish law and their traditions. So Paul takes that argument now and says, all right, let's go back and let's talk about Abraham. Now, I made a chart to try to save some time. I don't know if it's going to help or not, but this is an allegory, and he's going to use Hagar and Sarah. All right. I'm just going to read down through these verses, make a few comments, and you can follow this if you'd like to draw it. You can. It's nothing inspired. It's just something that I got together to try to help and cover some material a little bit quicker. In verse 22, Paul writes these words, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a handwoman or a slave, and the other by a free woman. Now, the only thing that I want you to notice here, I want you to look at the word sons. That's the Greek word, all right? We talked about it a number of times. It refers to an adult son, weos, an adult son, one who is adult. Technon is a little child, and there are other words that could refer to a baby. But Paul just talked about that when you're a child, you're under schoolmasters and tutors and so on. But when you become an adult, you become an adult son. Weos is the word that's used here. It refers to an adult son, and that's the word that Paul uses here. When a child in that culture was born, he was not raised by the parents. He was raised by slaves. Paul calls them schoolmasters or tutors or stewards a little bit earlier. But when there's a time appointed by the father, which 13, 16, wherever it might be, then that child becomes an adult son, a weos. And it's the whole doctrine of adoption that we've discussed. And it's interesting that he uses that word here. See, the issue of sonship has to do with the inheritance. Who inherits the promise that God gave to Abraham? Is it Ishmael? No. See, it's Isaac. And so he had two sons, and the sonship is established here. The inheritance is established right here in this verse. He had two sons, one by a hand, by a slave, and one by a free woman, his wife. So that's just an interesting comment. Verse 23, moving on. But he who is of a bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and of the free woman through promise. Remember, God gave Abraham a promise back in Genesis chapter 12. He's going to have a seed. And in that seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. They got impatient. I mean, years went by. And so Sarah says, well, we can't have children. Why don't you take Hagar and bear a child by her? Abraham was, I guess, delighted to do that. I don't know. It doesn't say, but he didn't balk at it at all. He just said, "Oh, okay, yeah, I'll do that. You know, I'll suffer the consequences." So Ishmael was born out of a human arrangement. Sarah arranged this birth, all right? And although Abraham became the father to Ishmael, Hagar, his mother, was what? A slave. Slaves begat slaves. Slaves didn't begat free people. They were still slaves. If you had a slave in your household back then, if a child was born in that family of the slave, that child was a slave too. Ishmael was nothing more than a slave. Fifteen years later, Sarah gave birth to the second son. Sarah, the legitimate wife of Abraham, gave birth to Isaac, a legitimate son. He was born to fulfill God's promise. All right? So you have Isaac. One was after the flesh, one was after the promise. Verses 24 and 25, we'll move on very quickly. Which things are an allegory? We talked about that a little bit. An allegory. It's an interesting word. I won't go back. If you have a concordance, look that word up in the Greek. It's interesting how it's used. For these are two covenants, and I have those covenants up there. These are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gave birth to bondage, which was the law. And it corresponds to, let me read it over to you. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gave birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. Paul says, you go back. Now look, the way Jerusalem is now, how is Jerusalem now? Under law. Under law. The Jews were still trying to propagate law. Did they have to do that? Why not? Because Christ came to fulfill the law. They weren't under the law anymore. They had moved from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. They voluntarily put themselves under it. Voluntarily. You ought to underline that word Jerusalem, which now is, because it's important. That's the way it was in Paul's day. Jerusalem was under, it was the capital of the Jewish religion, Israelites. And they propagated the law and their traditions. They didn't have to. Christ came to fulfill it, and he did fulfill the law. They were no longer under law. You read Galatians, you know that. Verses 26 and 27, the descendant of the free woman represents those who are saved by grace through faith. Listen to what he says. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Quite an analogy. Jerusalem above. That was a familiar term to the Jews. See, the priests understood that someday God would give them this land and they would be free. And there would be a Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem come down. The rabbis taught that. So that was familiar. They believed, as we do, in the Messianic kingdom. It will be established someday. And heavenly Jerusalem will come. Now, they didn't understand it completely because it's going to be up in the air. But the city of Jerusalem was the center of all this. Sarah represents Jerusalem above, all right, which is free and stands in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem. So I have those down there, worldly versus the heavenly Jerusalem. The one represents bondage, represents freedom. Sarah represents Jerusalem from above. I want you to turn to two verses with me very quickly. We've got to move on. Will you turn to Isaiah chapter 54? Isaiah 54. Because Paul quotes this in verse 27. All right? Verse 27 is a quote out of Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, and you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. This going back to Sarah, talking about Sarah. There is a promise that God is going to give it. And he is going to become the father of many nations. All right? Now she's barren. But she's going to bear. And she did. She bore Isaac, the child of promise. Look at verses 2 to 5 if you're back there. Isaiah 54, verses 2 to 5. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen the cords and strengthen your stakes. He said, you're going to expand. It's going to happen. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth. That is when she wasn't bearing children. You can imagine Sarah's shame to the point where she was willing to give Abraham Hagar to bear a child. And you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore, for your maker is your husband. The Lord God, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Now, these verses that I just read are a promise of restoration of the nation Israel. God's going to give them the promised land, and it's going to expand, and it's going to grow, and it's going to be a wonderful place someday. See, this is a sign of God's blessing. That's what verses 2 to 5 are saying. There's going to be a place of blessing. But you know what has to happen before that takes place? Christ is going to have to come and bear the sins of the world. And you know what's really interesting? Do you know what Isaiah 53 teaches? Let me read just a couple of verses for you. 53 verses 3 to 5. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Where do we read that? He was taken to the cross. The cross has to come first, and then the promise will be fulfilled. Isaiah 53 is the cross. Isaiah 54 is the fulfillment of the promises. Isn't that amazing? It is to me. I don't know what it is to you. But I study this, and I get excited. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Not physically, spiritually. That has to take place before the fulfillment of that promise in Isaiah 54. Well, what does that have to do with the Galatians then? I mean, he goes back to the Old Testament talking about promises being filled. Well, see, Paul applies this verse to Sarah. Sarah's prolonged barrenness. She didn't bear. She was ashamed. She didn't know what to do. And he uses this fact as a picture of the promise and glory of the gospel of grace. New Jerusalem is free. And it stands in contrast with the bondage of Jerusalem, which now is. The Jerusalem above represents the blessings of freedom and joy, which comes by faith. But the Jerusalem which now is, that is, all it promotes is law and works, brings bondage and a curse. So you have these two sons. Isaac is the one, the child of promise. Someday that promise will be fulfilled. Verse 28. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. It has nothing to do with the law. It has nothing to do with the law. In verse 28, Paul applies the allegory to the Galatians. We are the children of promise. So Paul's message to the Galatians is that if you choose to go back under the law, now, the Galatians were saved, all right? Paul came, he preached to them, they responded by faith and believed the gospel of grace. Now they want to put themselves back under. If you choose to go back under the law, you're going to become a slave to the law. There's no freedom there. You'll live in bondage. See, that's what legalism is. Legalism is Ishmael. I mean, it looks good. It looked good to Abraham. Abraham thought this was the son. It wasn't. See, Isaac, all by the way, Ishmael is a slave. That's all the law does. That's all this human thing brings to us. Isaac is what grace is all about. It's trusting and waiting for God to fulfill his promises to us. What has he promised you? What has he promised you? Study the scriptures. I mean, there's hundreds of things that God has promised to us. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You remember what I told you about that? That's all of them. There aren't any more. When he blessed you with every single one. So how do they come to us? By faith. We just have to believe that that's the way it is. If God promises something, he will do it. If he promised you eternal life, guess what? You have eternal life. If he promised that you can have joy, you can have joy. How are you going to get it? By believing. By faith. Do you remember my definition of faith? What's the first? You have to know something if you're going to believe it. You can't believe something you don't know. But you, not only do you have to know it, but you have to agree with it. And then you have to appropriate it to your life. That's what faith is. Faith is not just some stab in the dark. It's knowing the truth, knowing God's word, and claiming that, knowing that it's true, applying it to your life. Of course, agreeing with it is important. Verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born, according to spirit. Even so is it now. That's an interesting phrase. How much time do I have? I have 3 minutes. So let's see if we can't get this done. Will you turn back to Genesis chapter 21 with me? Genesis chapter 21. Paul says, persecuted. That one Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And for the life of me, and most scholars, cannot find any place except one place. That's in Genesis chapter 21. It says, so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And now he's a young boy, all right? He's probably a couple years old, maybe a little bit older than that. How old is Ishmael? Are you about 15, 16 years old? And I can envision in my mind that this Ishmael is teasing Isaac. You baby, you. And he pushes him. And he falls after, making fun of him. Oh, you're crazy. You're just a little teeny spot, I mean, I'm a man. You're nothing. Notice what it says, Genesis 21. So the children grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast. Well, we read that already to you. But notice verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking and scoffing. Now, just one thing. Go back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. The word persecution is the word dioko. It's D-I-O-K-O in the Greek, all right? Dioko. And dioko literally means to pursue someone or to follow someone. To follow after someone. It doesn't necessarily mean that, there's physical persecution involved. And this is the only place that we could find in Genesis 21, where Ishmael, I would say, was teasing, maybe, or pushing him a little bit, mocking him a little bit. And he followed after him. Everywhere Isaac went, Ishmael was right behind to mock him, to push him, to tell him what a baby he was. Paul says Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. He was following after him. And that would be moment of Genesis chapter 21. Now, there was no physical persecution here. I mean, Ishmael didn't get Isaac down and beat him. In other words, this wouldn't happen. Abraham wouldn't let that happen. But there wasn't physical persecution in Galatia either. These Judaizers were coming along and mocking Paul, all right, and belittling the gospel of grace. Probably a lot of words were exchanged, arguments back and forth. You don't know what you're talking about. Yes, I do. No, I don't. You know, go on and on and on. Verse 30, quickly. I got 1 minute, all right? Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? It says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, and the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Ishmael was not promised an inheritance. He was not the son of promise. It was the son of Sarah and Abraham that the promise was. Now Abraham is instructed to cast out the bondwoman and her son. Ishmael's probably 16 years old. He lived with Abraham all those years. Abraham taught him all that he knew. Abraham thought at the beginning that that might be the son of promise, the son that God had promised him. And now he's instructed to cast out. Do you feel the affection that Paul had for this young boy, this young man, 16 years old, and he has to send him away? See, understand that the law, as good as it might be, and as good as it was, it fulfilled its purpose, has to be cast away. You can't keep it. You can't hold on to it. It has to be discarded. It's been fulfilled. We no longer need it. And so, Paul casts out the woman. Now, verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. You and I are not under law, we're under grace. And if you follow that chart, you need to become grace-oriented. You need to get the details of your life in line with that grace. Change your mental attitudes. Begin to be able to love. And then to find contentment and joy in life. To reach that epitome of Christian maturity. It all begins with grace. Father, we thank you this morning for your love and your mercy. We thank you for this story that makes it so clear that we're not under law. Legalism only binds us, puts us under bondage. There's no joy there. But in Christ, who has set us free by his work on the cross, as common as he saved us, not by works, but by grace. And we can enjoy all the benefits of being a child of God, child of the promise. So, Father, this morning we just commit this chapter unto you and ask that we might continue to study it, that we might learn, that we might see how you work and see that you do deal with us in grace, not in law. We get nothing from the law except heartache. We put ourselves under the curse. So, Father, we thank you again for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Dismiss us now with a blessing. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.